Christ's name. Amen. So over the past few months, we've been going through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through that. And we took a little break around Christmas as we considered Advent and turned our hearts to the coming of Christ. And now we're back in this letter to the church in Corinth, and we find ourselves in chapter 5, right where we left off. And we find ourselves here in this place where Paul is confronting the church in Corinth because they have been tolerating sin. In chapters 1 through 4, what we've covered already, we've found that the church in Corinth has a significant issue of pride, of boasting, of seeking status and honor among themselves. And what that has led to for them is a dividing of the people. There's division, there's kind of this boasting against one another. And Paul's concerned in the midst of all of this that they've adopted really worldly values instead of gospel values, that they're still clinging to worldly wisdom instead of accepting God's wisdom. And so at the end of chapter 4, Paul tells them that he is appealing to them. He is admonishing them as a father. And I want to pick that up just so we get once more his heart in this matter. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel," as he brought the gospel to them. And so if they're like his spiritual children, he is like a deeply concerned father. And what we find out through the rest of this letter is he has a lot of reasons to be concerned. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is a little different than a lot of the other books of the Bible. This is kind of like a little topical message where he keeps hitting different issues. And so he has heard some oral reports from them. He's also received a letter from them. And he's responding to various issues that they've brought up along the way. And so at this point, he's dealing with a report that he's heard from them that has caused him to be deeply concerned. Verse 1 here, chapter 5, verse 1, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you." And so Paul, he's just diving right in, and he says the behavior of these Corinthians is just shocking. Because it's actually reported among them that they are more permissive of sexual immorality than even the pagans around them. Now, that's saying something, because the Romans and the Greeks, they were very permissive. They were permissive of adultery and prostitution and pedophilia and all sorts of things. And yet incest was just a bridge too far for them. It was something that they considered to be a cause for outrage and disgust. It was actually a criminal offense. What was going on here was considered a criminal offense, and if somebody was found guilty of incest, they could be banished to an island, sent off into exile. And then you have the teaching of the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's quite clear in the Old Testament law that this behavior was forbidden. And yet this church had done nothing about it. They're tolerating this. They're just putting up with it like this is okay. And so, we might be inclined to ask why they're doing this. And Paul's biggest concern in this whole chapter, Paul's biggest concern is that they are tolerating sin in their midst. So why are they tolerating sin? We can speculate here. Paul's not exactly clear. Maybe they have a distorted view of grace. Maybe they just are so proud of how open-minded they are that they're able to accept even a sexually immoral Christian among them. They have a distorted understanding of the gospel, contrary to what God has taught. So it's possible it's that. He doesn't say that explicitly. It's also possible maybe this is a high-ranking member in their society. Everything he's been talking about up to this point is boasting in some of their higher-ranking people. And so maybe this is trying to protect the honor of someone by not calling them out for their sin, showing partiality. That's definitely a trend in Corinth. But either way, Paul's very upset about this. And his point here is that tolerance of sin is sinful. Tolerance of sin is sinful. And so the solution that Paul has is really a pretty simple one. Paul is encouraging intolerance towards sin. He's actually demanding intolerance towards sin in what he says here. You shouldn't put up with this. If sin is that which is destructive to those around us and to ourselves, why would we welcome that into our church? If James is right, when James, and he is, that sin produces death, then why would we overlook it? Why would we ignore something so serious? Why would we allow sin in the camp, so to speak, if it will destroy us? In my opinion, my humble opinion, this is extremely relevant to the church today. To the church in North America, to the church in the Northwest here, I believe this is extremely relevant because I believe that we are all too quick to overlook sin. And we're really slow. I mean, let's just be honest. We're really slow to confront people because it's awkward. It feels uncomfortable. We don't want to. And it's interesting because the secular culture around us seems to have no problem calling people out, shaming people, cancel culture and all of that canceling someone over their particular views. And yet we as Christians are at times, I think, too slow to confront things that really ought to be confronted. According to verse 2, instead of overlooking these things, we should be mourning. We should be mourning when our brother or sister in Christ is turning away from the life-giving ways of following Christ and turning instead to old destructive patterns of sin. It's a cause for mourning. We shouldn't try to just overlook it. We shouldn't pretend that it's okay. Now, the reason why, Paul gives a really important reason a chapter earlier for why this ought to be so concerning to us. Actually, two chapters earlier, chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that you, as the church, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." That's our identity as God's church. We are God's temple. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, they had a temple in Jerusalem that they would go to. And that temple had regulations for worship, regulations designed to keep the temple holy. Certain things were not allowed in there. Certain practices were involved in keeping it pure and holy. And now we, as the church, are the temple. We are the meeting place between God and man. We are the ones who are to represent God to the people around us. And so just as there were regulations to keep the temple holy, we are supposed to be a holy people. And so Paul's instructions here, as we get over to chapter 5, are very direct. Stop tolerating sin. The man who did this, he says, needs to be kicked out of the church. And so it's a very heavy thing here. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, why does he say that? Okay, I want to give two reasons, I think, that Paul says here, two purposes he's aiming at in dealing with it this way. First, he's trying to help the sinful man. Okay, he's trying to help the sinful man. This is what we would call tough love. Okay, so let me read verses 3 through 5 for you. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So when a church judges sin, it can actually have a saving effect on that sinful person. So Paul gives them very clear directions for what to do with this sexually immoral person. And he doesn't tell them you need to get together and deliberate over this further. He says, I've already declared the verdict, and here's what you need to do. You need to draw the church together, and you need to have a congregational meeting of sorts, and you need to turn this person over to Satan. You need to kick him out of the church, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh and the ultimate saving of his soul. Now, that part's a little tricky. What does that mean? Okay, and it hinges on what we do with this term, the flesh. Okay, what does he mean by the destruction of the flesh? Now, it's possible that he's referring to the destroying of the physical body. And if that's the case, what Paul's saying is that they should kick this man out of the church, let sin run its course in his life until he dies, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, the logic there is a little tough to follow. It doesn't seem to make sense that way. How does sin and death and a life just of pursuing sin lead to his salvation? Okay, so that's a little odd. The other option is that when Paul says the flesh, he's referring to the sinful nature, which is what he often says when he's referring to the sinful nature, the flesh. And so it's possible that what he's saying is that he wants this man to experience the destruction of his flesh, of the sinful nature in his life. He's telling them to turn this man over to Satan's sphere of influence, outside of any protection from the church, with the hope that this man will experience the painful consequences of his sin and then turn back to the Lord. Turn away from his sin and turn back to the Lord. Now, if you look over in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 through 20, Paul says something very similar. Listen to what he says. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that what? So that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul's desire in the life of those two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, is that by turning them over to Satan, they are going to learn through, again, tough love, not to blaspheme against the Lord. And so Paul's hope, I believe, here is that this man that they're kicking out of the church, that they're turning over to Satan, that he is going to learn his lesson. And the reason I think that is because of what he says here in verse 5, right? His goal is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Kick him out of the church with the hope that it will lead to the ultimate salvation of this man's soul. Now, in that, it's interesting. Paul has a very, very high view of the providence of God, doesn't he? Very high view of the providence of God. If this man will not respond to God's word in the company of the church, turn him over to Satan. Let him experience the difficulties out there, recognizing that God can get a hold of him out there just as easily as God can get a hold of him in here. And so Paul's ultimate hope is that by turning him over, it's actually going to give an opportunity for this man to turn back. Now, that's tough love, but consider this. The most unloving thing you could do for a person is to see a problem in their life and do nothing about it. Right? That's the most unloving thing that you could do. If a doctor didn't want to hurt your feelings by telling you about your terrible disease that you have, we would consider that a very bad doctor. The point here is that we cannot give a person a false hope and allow them to pretend that it's okay to live in a pattern of sin, in rebellion against the Lord, and hope that everything will turn out all right. And so Paul's first reason for saying that you need to kick this man out of the church is for his well-being, is ultimately to help him. The second reason that he gives, I think, is actually Paul's bigger concern here, because he spends way more time and attention on it, is that they need to protect the church. They need to protect the church. So there's a story in the Old Testament And many of you probably know this story. It's the story of a man named Achan. And if you remember, it's a very interesting parallel to what's going on here. If you remember, the nation of Israel has just come through 40 years of the wilderness, and they're entering into the promised land, and they come to the city of Jericho. And when they get to Jericho, they are instructed by the Lord to march around the city 7 days in a row, one time each day until the last day. They go seven times around, and then they blow a bugle, and the walls of the city fall down. And Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, right? Except there wasn't much of a battle because God did it. And so they're instructed to do this. The walls fall down, and they're told, when this happens, do not take any of the treasure from that city for yourself. Don't go in there and raid and claim all that. All of this is devoted to the Lord, it says. Well, Achan doesn't listen. Achan sees all the treasure. He sees the gold and the silver, and he decides to fill his pockets and go back and bury it under the carpet in his tent. Bury it in the ground and hide it while nobody's looking. Well, the nation doesn't know this. They don't know that this is what happened. And so Joshua, the next day or something, sends some men out to the next town, and 36 of them are killed. And Joshua calls out to the Lord, what's going on here? And God says, the response is fascinating. It says, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Not against Achan. It says, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And the Lord tells Joshua, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And so for the sake of the whole nation, they had to deal with this one man's sin. Okay? That's why Paul, I think, is so concerned about this issue in the church in Corinth. If the church is God's temple, the church needs to be holy. And they can't just ignore unrepentant sin and just overlook it and pretend it's okay. We find a similar thing over in the book of Revelation. If a church continues to be marked by sin, we find out that Jesus will remove that church. So you have the seven churches that are listed in the beginning of Revelation, and Jesus gives a message to each of them. And one of the recurring messages is, repent of your sins, remove the sin, or I will remove your lampstand, he says, which is a figurative way of saying, I will take out your opportunity to be the church. And so Paul is deeply concerned that they, as the church, deal with this as a collective whole. Right, we're as American Christians, we tend to be very individualistic. You know, it's me, my Bible, me and God. That's not how God views things. He views it in a much more collective sense. So let me read for you verses 6 through 8 here again. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he's drawing a comparison to something that would have been very well known to them of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, how many of you have ever made sourdough bread from a starter batch? A few here. Right? So the way that works is you take a little bit of the leftover dough from the last time, you save it until the next time you make bread, and then you make your bread from that, and that leftover dough has fermented a little bit, and that causes the whole thing to rise. Well, in ancient times, that's how they did it. They didn't have those little jars of like dried granulated yeast that they keep in the refrigerator that we have that are so convenient. They didn't have that back then. And so what they would have done was, much like we do with sourdough bread, they would have some leaven that they saved and used the next time. And they would do that all year long. They would continue doing that until they got to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And God had set up a practice for them, possibly for health reasons, we don't know. But God had set up a practice where once a year they would get rid of all their old leaven. They would go through, they'd clean out their houses, they would clean out the temple, they would eliminate all the old leaven, and they would make unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then from that bread, they would save a little bit of the dough, and they would start the process over. So that's how they would do this. And so the imagery there is really pretty clear. The old leaven, Paul says, is like the evil of our lives before Christ. But we are new people. And so the church needs to get rid of all that unleavened, that old leaven of malice and evil, he says, and start over. We need the new leaven of sincerity and truth. We can't be contaminated by those old sinful practices anymore. We have a new life in Christ. And so when a church judges sin, he says, it can save the whole church from corruption. It's designed to protect the church. And then he offers a very helpful clarification here, verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter, and he's referring to a previous letter that he'd written to them, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, it is fascinating what Paul says here. You know, Paul is not a separatist. Paul is not saying build high walls around the church and hide from the world out there. Paul is saying you shouldn't leave the world, right? Of course you're going to be around non-believers who engage in sinful practices. Of course, right? They're non-believers. They don't trust Christ. Of course they're not going to act like they trust Christ. And so we should expect that among non-believers. But Paul's concern is those who claim to be Christian but don't act like it, that don't live out the Christian life as they ought to. And so he says it's our job in the church to judge the difference. Now that word judge, that's an uncomfortable one, isn't it? I feel like in our culture, that just, ooh, judge. The word judge can hold at least two different meanings. One meaning is to condemn. The other meaning is more like to discern, right? As elders, we judged BJ and Sean to be worthy candidates, right? That's using that word. We discerned that among them. And so in this case, I think Paul is using this word a little more like discerning whether a person is truly genuine in their Christian life that they're living out. And what he's saying is we shouldn't bear with someone who claims the name of Christ, who bears the name of brother, but who continues to be guilty of sexual immorality or greed, who's an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with that person. So we need to be discerning. And in the case of flagrant, unrepentant sin, we should remove that person from the church. You know, if someone gets cancer, what do you do if someone gets cancer? They go to the hospital. They likely go through a process of treatment. They may have surgery to have a tumor removed. They may go through radiation or chemotherapy. But at the conclusion of that, what do we say? We ask, did they get it all? Right? Did they get it all? And the reason for that is if there's any cancer left over, there's a fear that that cancer will metastasize and spread throughout the whole body. And so it's very, very important that they get rid of all of the cancer so that it doesn't spread. It's a very similar principle to what's going on here. In the same way, we need to eliminate flagrant, unrepentant sin from the church, or else it will spread. Now, we usually call this church discipline. In the Catholic Church, they call it excommunication, meaning you don't get to take communion with us anymore. In the Protestant church, we generally refer to this as church discipline. And the New Testament actually has a lot to say about this. And so since we're here in chapter 5, I'd like to take just a couple minutes here to look at a couple other passages and see how Paul's words to these folks in Corinth compare with other things that the New Testament teaches, especially what Jesus teaches on this. And so I'd like to give you three guidelines regarding church discipline. And then we're going to look at our church's official policy on this and consider what that says. So the first principle is that church discipline is always done with the hope of restoration. Always done with the hope of restoration. So let me read a few passages for you. So I'm going to first go to Matthew 18. And this is the main passage that people go. But I'm going to start a couple verses earlier than we normally look at. Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then he explains a little more. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Now, just pause there for a moment. How countercultural is that one? Brother, what you did was wrong. You've got an issue here. You were quite harsh to me in the way you said that. Go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, then be done with him. No. Take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you're giving him another chance. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church, which is a third chance. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Just as the shepherd goes out to restore the sheep, the goal in telling your brother his fault is so that you can restore him to proper fellowship. That's the point. It's to reconcile him. The goal here is not, how can we get someone out of the church? That's never the goal, right? The goal is we're going to give you every opportunity to come back, to be reconciled, to be restored to fellowship. And the last-ditch effort is if that won't work, we got to protect the church. Look at James chapter 5. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, look at the heart behind that. The goal is not to condemn someone. If somebody wanders off, stay out. That's not the goal. The goal is to bring them back. We're looking for any means possible to bring them back. And so because of that, church discipline is a safety net. Okay, it's one of the reasons that we need the church. If the biggest problem that you and I face is our own sin, then we're not able to fix that problem ourselves, right? If I have a heart problem, if I have an issue in here, I'm not going to be the one to fix that, right? My problem is that I'm aimed in the wrong direction. I need someone to come along and help me. Right? So that's why we need each other. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ speaking into our lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him. Why? So that he may be ashamed. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay. Again, what's the purpose behind it? And what you see throughout the New Testament is the message is the same. We're not shooting our wounded. Okay? That's the point. We're not trying to kill the wounded. We're trying to warn our brother of danger. That's the point. Another one, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, how's that for a wide open-ended thing? If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Be humble in this. Recognize this could be dangerous for you as well. So the goal is restoration from a spirit of gentleness. It's not to condemn, it's to restore. Okay, the second thing, second kind of principle here for church discipline, is it should be done without hypocrisy. Now I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 7. And this is the verse, right? This is what everybody goes to. Judge not so that you be not judged. And this is like everybody's favorite verse. You can't judge me. Don't you dare judge me, Jesus said. It's really important to read the context of the rest of what he says there. And so I want us to carefully consider what Jesus says in the few verses after that. So Matthew 7, verse 1 and following. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? So that's the issue. It's not that you're trying to help your brother with the speck. It's that you've got a giant problem that you're ignoring. And then he goes on, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, here's the process. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what Jesus is warning against here is not a universal command against judging. He's speaking a little hyperbolically at the beginning there. But what he's warning against is a double standard, where you're holding somebody else to a standard that you're not willing to live up to yourself. And he says, it doesn't work that way. You can't do that. First deal with your own sin, and then you will see clearly to be able to help your brother. And then you can go tell him his fault, and he can be restored. And so I think it's really important that we understand that principle. Deal with your own sin first so that you can clearly help your brother. Third principle here, church discipline is done for the purity of the church. 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So the proper response to unrepentant sin after every other measure has been exhausted is to rebuke that person in the presence of all. Why would we do that? Well, it's so that that person's sin won't corrupt the rest of the church. It's so that the rest can see that and say, oh, wow, that is serious. I'm not going to do that. Cleanse out the old leaven. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, I just want to point out, this is very much an in-house discussion in the church, isn't it? This is an in-house discussion for what we as Christians are to do in the church. And so I recognize that this would sound very odd to someone who is not a Christian, who's maybe just considering this for the first time, who's not there yet. But we take these things seriously because we want to honor our God in all things. And we recognize that if God saved us so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, it would be a terrible thing if we then just went on living in darkness. We wouldn't be very effective at proclaiming him. So I want to conclude here by reading our Grace Church statement on church discipline. It's going to be up here. You can find it in our little membership booklet, and we can make it available for you if you'd like to find it otherwise. But let me just read this for you. It says, the threefold purpose of church discipline is to glorify God by maintaining purity in the local church, to edify believers by deterring sin and promoting godly living, and to promote the spiritual welfare of the offending believer by calling him or her to return to a biblical standard of doctrine and conduct. And then we explain. The Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted the local church with the authority and responsibility to discipline members for flagrant sin or serious doctrinal error with the goal of the restoration of the offender. Any member who holds or promotes heretical doctrine, who knowingly and rebelliously lives inconsistently with their Christian profession, or who knowingly disturbs the unity and peace of the church, shall be subject to church discipline. The discipline is entrusted to the members of Grace Church under the oversight of the elders following the biblical pattern as set forth in a whole bunch of passages of the Bible. Church discipline is an effort to bring the individual to repentance and protect the church from unrepentant sin. In keeping with the pattern that Christ set forth, unrepentant sin should be addressed first at the individual level, and then by two or three people, and then finally by the entire membership of the church. In the event that removal from membership becomes necessary as a matter of church discipline, the elders will convene a meeting and the membership of the church will vote to accomplish such a task. I am grateful that we have never had to do that. And Lord willing, I hope we never do. We have a wonderful group of people who speak into each other's lives on a regular basis. My hope is that we never get to that point. But if we ever do get to that point, it's important for us to remember what Paul's saying here in chapter 5, that the church is worth protecting. And that's really his point here. That's the main idea that Paul's getting across, is that the church is worth protecting. We cannot just ignore and overlook sin, unrepentant sin in our midst. We shouldn't tolerate it. We absolutely shouldn't celebrate it. We should remove it like a cancer. That's the point. So how do we avoid getting to that final step? How can we make sure, as a church, we never have to kick somebody out? How do we avoid getting there? The main thing, and this is not just the responsibility of your pastor, but the main thing is that we address sin along the way. Win the small battles, right? So that they never become giant battles that we can't handle, right? Address sin along the way. The reason Corinth had the problem that they had is that people in the church refused to confront sin. They just let it go. And so when we see our brother or sister in Christ sinning, we should listen to what Jesus said. Go let him know his fault. Go talk to him about it, right? Privately, gently, with the hope of encouraging that person to turn away from their sin. And yeah, that's going to be awkward. Of course it is, right? That conversation, of course it's going to be awkward, but that's okay, right? It's worth it. If you love your brother or sister in Christ, you want to help them out. I'm sure it's awkward when the doctor comes in and says, hey, I've got bad news for you. Right? Of course that's an awkward conversation, but it's for your benefit, right? We are each other's safety net, right? I'm your safety net, you're my safety net. We need each other. And that's why this is such an important teaching. Now, Paul's going to go into a whole bunch of other issues, but he's got to lay this foundation first, that we need to be willing to speak into each other's lives on things like this. And he picked a really extreme example here that they were dealing with. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the church. Lord, thank you that you have organized the church in such a way that we do get to help one another in this life of following you. And Lord, we recognize that even as you have empowered us by your Spirit to live holy lives, Lord, even as you work in each of us to bear good fruit, oh man, we are stubborn at times along the way. And God, we need each other to speak into each other's lives. And Lord, whether it's blind spots or intentional acts, Lord, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to speak into our lives. And so, God, I pray for our church that we would be good at that. Lord, that we would be a people who hold one another accountable, not in some kind of a mean-spirited, legalistic way, but Lord, out of love for one another, I pray that we would care well for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, help us to take seriously your teaching here. Father, that there is a limit to what we should put up with in the church, that we should not tolerate open sin. Help us to recognize what that looks like for us. Guide us in these things, Lord. Give us wisdom in these things, because these types of conversations, when they do happen, Lord, can be quite difficult, and yet, Lord, good for us. And so, God, would you protect the holiness and purity of your church for the glory of Christ our Savior, we pray. It's in his name we pray.